imagine decades of slavery. But you're a Jew, you're an Israelite, and you know the year of Jubilee is coming, the 50th year where you'll be set free. It's an incredible and unique feature of the law and of the people of Israel, that there was once every 50 years, if you will, a get out of jail free card. I always kind of chuckle when I hear of a new Christian or somebody who's exploring Christianity and they say, I'm going to start at Genesis. So they start at Genesis and they might get through Genesis, maybe Exodus, but they stop in Leviticus and surely by Numbers, right? I mean, we just don't have the strength or willpower without the Spirit, of course, to illumine God's word. So our last week in Leviticus is this week, and we're closing with chapter 25. It's not the final chapter in Leviticus, but I think it's the final big theme in Leviticus. So would you stand with me, open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25. This is page 71 in your paper pew Bibles. We're going to be exploring the Jubilee, the year of liberty, and we'll be walking through the whole chapter of Leviticus 25, but for right now, we're just going to read verses 8 through 12 together, and then we'll pray again. Leviticus 25, verse 8. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, for each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. Verse 11, that 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. May God be blessed and glorified in the reading of his word. Let us pray one more time. Lord, we bow our heads and we stand in recognition of awe, in awe of your scriptures. We bow our heads in submission to them. We recognize that you have written your story, not only in history, but recorded here in the Bible. This is your word, spoken through broken men, recorded over thousands of years in three languages, but able to be read and heard in so many different cultures and in our own languages. And it is by your word that we hear the good news and can be saved through the faith and the grace that comes through your son, Jesus. So Father, we ask, Jesus, we pray, you would send your spirit this morning. He would do the work in our hard hearts to soften them so that we might be saved. And that he would open up our eyes and ears to hear and to see, and our hands to respond, to do the works you've called us to. And may you get all the glory. And may your glory spread throughout this town and this county and this state, and this nation and this world. We pray these things in your name, Jesus, our King of Kings. Amen. Please be seated. Well, again, the title and topic for today's sermon is simply the Jubilee, the year of liberty. And we're going to see really three themes pop out from the text: rest, return, and release. Rest, the Sabbath rest for the land, return of people to their places where God had given their tribes property when they conquered the land of Canaan, the promised land, and release, release from slavery. And last but not least, as we have made our habit, we believe that the Old Testament is a shadow of the reality of Christ. And so we see Jesus, the Lord of liberty, the only one who can grant us liberty eternally. So again, rest, return, release. This is also found in your bulletin insert. You can pull that out if you wish to take notes. So when you think of liberty, I know the first thing that popped into my head, and you're not going to be surprised, you know me, is those annoying commercials by the Liberty Insurance Company. And the song is now in my head again, so sorry. It's the first thing that pops in my head this past week. But maybe you're better than I, maybe you're a better American than I am, and you think of the Statue of Liberty. That's good, and there's not an annoying song that comes with that, or maybe there is one when I was in kindergarten. But anyhow, perhaps you think of the opposite of liberty, and that is slavery, or people even in our world now who live under tyrants and dictators. I would guess, however, that most of us have never experienced life without liberty. Most of us. Maybe there are some of us, but I would wager most of us have had a life of liberty, a life of freedom. I mean, after all, we live in the land of the free and the home and the brave, as our national anthem states. So imagine with me that you're not free. I want you to imagine what it might be like to have lost your freedoms. You've lost your family, land, your property, your housing, and you've had to sell yourself into slavery, which was extremely common in the ancient Near East. If your debts got so high, this was an option for you to survive. You would sell yourself and perhaps your wife and kids into slavery in order to pay off your debtors and avoid going to debtor's prison and possibly perishing there. So imagine decades of slavery. Imagine 40 plus years of slavery. But you're a Jew, you're an Israelite, and you know the year of Jubilee is coming, the 50th year where you'll be set free. It's an incredible and unique feature of the law and of the people of Israel that there was once every 50 years, if you will, a get out of jail free card, borrowing from Monopoly. Let's unpack this further today in Leviticus chapter 25. Look with me at verse 1. Our first theme that we're going to trace is rest. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, this is the promised land, Canaan, you shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruits. But, verse 4, in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, you for yourself and for your male and female slaves and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives among you or with you and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. So we begin the year of Jubilee with what predates that, and that is the seven-year cycle of Sabbath rest for the land. Now, we know that the Sabbath for a pious Jew even today is Saturday, and they rest from their labor, and they go to worship the Lord. Back in the Old Testament, they would go to the tabernacle or the temple or to their local synagogue in Jesus' time. But here we're talking about a Sabbath, not for the people, but for the actual land. So they cannot harvest the land. There's language here that we don't quite get at times, but notice, no reaping, no no grabbing of what is growing, no gathering, he says here, no sowing, no pruning. In our terms, you put your equipment away. You leave the land fallow. You leave it as it is. But with this promise, the land, verse 6, shall provide food for you and for yourself, for your family, for the slaves, for the foreigners, even your cattle and livestock. So 6 years, you work the fields and you harvest, you eat and you sell. Seventh year, you rest and God promises to provide. You can still pick, but it can't be using that equipment. Whatever comes up is what God provides. And then the overage from the year before is what the Lord provides for that year as well. Why? Well, the Lord reminds them first, they're living on his land. Did you notice that? It comes up again and again. The Israelites were living on God's land, not their land, but his land that he provided for them. Moses reminds the Israelites, he gave them this promised land. It was the Lord who led them into the Canaan area to punish the people of Canaan who were wicked in God's eyes, but also to allow them to have parcels. And you remember, if you don't, you can look it up in the other books of the Old Testament here, particularly the Pentateuch, where the land is divided among the different tribes. And each tribe gets a section. Often in the back of your Bibles, you'll see a map and you'll see the grid of where each tribe settled. So everybody had a place, everybody had a parcel, except for the Levites. The Levites were not given the land, their inheritance was the Lord. They were given cities to dwell in, 48 or 49, if my memory serves me right. But this is the way that God distributes the land among his people, and yet they're reminded it's his land, not theirs. And therefore, the Lord wants them to let the land rest. But it's not without a promise. And yet, it's not without exercising faith, too. I am the only elder on our elder board that has never farmed or raised on a farm. I'm a cityite. I'm a suburban kid. I don't know what that's like. I admit that, and everybody knows that. But I can imagine some of us think, wow, what would that be like if we applied this today? What faith would that take? Every 7 years, the land lays fallow, and you trust the Lord to provide from the year prior and from what actually grows that year. It's a lot of faith, isn't it? It's a lot of faith. For many of us, an extreme amount. Very difficult. But this was to be the habit of the people of Israel. The sad thing is we find very little evidence that this was practiced. And we find even less evidence that the year of Jubilee was practiced. But we're going to move forward. Verse 8. Now we enter into the particular definition of what the Lord means by the year of Jubilee, the year of liberty. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7. All of our kids know that's 49 years here. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. Notice the word all there, by the way. We'll see this applies not only to the Jew, but to the sojourners that are among them. And it shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property, and each you shall return to his land, his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. So again, they can eat the produce of the field, but not use their instruments to harvest it. They're not working the land, but they are taking the produce of it. But what that also means, friends, is they've taken, the land has rested on the 49th year and is now resting on the 50th year as well. Well, if you and I thought that 7 year was a stretch by faith, woofta, wow, 2 more years. And yet God promises. He who owns the land, he who made the land, promises to provide. Just pause there real quick. Think about how the little things we worry about that we wonder if God can provide in comparison to this. Doesn't it make your worries at times feel really small? Or maybe I'll put it this way. How big is our God? Sometimes we really have a very small God. He fits very conveniently into my pocket, but he's not able to provide. God loves to provide. He is a good father, Jesus reminds us of. He gives good gifts even to the wicked. I digress. So 7 times 7 years, 49 years, the 50th is a jubilee. What do we mean by jubilee? It's a funny word. Our word, jubilee, is taken from Old French, which is then taken from Latin. It simply means year. That's what it means, just year. But we've turned it into a 50th anniversary. So your jubilee anniversary for your wedding, right? Your 50th anniversary, or perhaps it's the king or queen's 50th year on the throne, the jubilee. Right, or maybe some businesses call the 50th the Jubilee, I don't know. But in the original Hebrew of what our text here, it literally means ram's horn. And that reminds me, I forgot to go get my ram's horn from my office. But you've heard trumpets up here on stage made from brass. In the Old Testament, in ancient days, they would hollow out a horn from a ram or from a different animal. And you would blow through and make a very loud noise, frankly. And so the literal word here is ram's horn. It's some type of special horn that will be blown every 49 years on that Day of Atonement. And that horn, that jubilee, was the sound of the great rest and the great return and the great release of the land and the people. It must have been an amazing sound. Again, imagine having no rights, being enslaved, having lost your family's property that had been in the family for centuries, not just decades, centuries. Maybe it was your own sin. Maybe it was just, quote, bad luck of living in a broken world. Part of the curse in Genesis 3 is that the land the men will toil over and it will not yield fruit at times. There are droughts and there are famines. There are pestilences. There are plagues. There are floods. And we experience this still today. Amen. And yet that ram's horn, that jubilee sounds, and it must have been an immediate burst of tears for some of our dear Jewish men and women as they knew they were released from their bondage. They could return home to their land, to their people, to their lives as it was meant to be. Verse 11, that 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap, but grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. Now we turn to God's provision and the way that he works in our faith. Verse 13. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price. If the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. So while each person displaced from his or her land gets to return, those that had held the temporary ownership, they had worked the land, they do have a right to compensation. And so Moses, by God's ordination here, is just giving some rules here. You are not to wrong one another is the basic idea. If you fell into debt and for a decade you sold that land to somebody else or you sold yourself into slavery, when you get that back through Jubilee, you need to pay up. Okay, this is not just a land grab. This is not communism or socialism where things are just taken and robbed from you to give to others. No, there is a sense of right recompense for this. Twice, you shall not wrong one another. It may sound hard to believe, but is it really that hard to believe that when it comes to land, especially in this era, in this age, there was, I'm sure, a lot of families that were torn asunder over land arguments. So, verse 13 through 17, again and again, you shall not wrong one another, give fair repayment. And notice the motivation here. You shall fear your God, verse 17, for I am the Lord your God. Moses continues, verse 18, therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year? If we may not sow or gather our crop, I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you'll be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year when the crop arrives. So notice the promises here. Again, we are not a people who have blind faith. We have faith in a God and his promises. And here they are. Promise number one, you will dwell in the land securely with roving wars and clans and chiefs and kings. They loved to make war. There was even a season of war, we learned from 2 Samuel. Here we have a promise of security. Two, we have a promise that the land will yield its fruit and you will eat your fill. God will provide not only protection, but produce for his people. And if they worry, verse 21, I will command my blessing on you, and that sixth year will provide for the next 2 years. Have no fear. God will provide, but it requires faith. It's always required faith. And so often the scriptures remind us that there is a blessing to obedience, that faith will bear fruit. God is kindly to those who walk with him. And so we turn to our second theme of the chapter, that is the return. We've seen the rest for the land provided. Now we look at the return of the people to the land, in particularly verse 23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, the Lord says. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. Well, here's the central point, isn't it? This land is not your land, it's my land, God says, to play off the old American song. Furthermore, you are strangers and sojourners with me. We're passing through. Israelites, you're passing through. There is something eternally greater than the promised land. Well, what is it? It's what was lost in the garden, but will be found in eternity. We call it heaven. First Peter picks up on this in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, and we'll be going through this in September, says to the churches he is shepherding, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter, 2,000 years or so later, is saying to the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, hey, we were exiles back then. We're still exiles now. We're still on a journey with God. This isn't our final destination. There is a greater land that we were made to dwell in. We were kicked out of that garden. The tabernacle and temple brought God's presence among us temporarily. Jesus tears the curtain in the temple, and we, through him, can have eternal access to him and fellowship with him and in his presence forever in heaven. But we're not there yet. This is where I think our passage is pointing us to in the New Testament, but let's continue. Verse 25, and look at what happens when things go very poorly in the Israelite, among their people and in the ancient Near East. If your brother becomes poor, verse 25, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. So in short, if an Israelite is forced to sell his property to someone else, he and his extended family have the first right of redemption, or the kinsman redeemer law, as it is called. And Wenham, one of the authors, notes, the closer the relationship to the person who sold, the greater the moral duty to act as its redeemer. So brother first, and then cousin, etc., down the line. We even see this in verses 48 and 49, which we'll read shortly. And we even see this, of course, in specific and very powerful nature in the book of Ruth, don't we? As Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer for Ruth and her first and now deceased husband's line. So no matter what the rhyme or reason, the year of Jubilee resets the land back to its family. The year of Jubilee prevents the game of Monopoly. Now, if you're a parent, you've heard the arguments that kids have had over Monopoly, right? I mean, if you want to divide your family, play Monopoly a lot. It is the opposite of this text, really, when you think about it. The object is to get all the land and to squash your opponent, to price them out, right? It's not Christian by any means. And boy, it can bring heartache real quick. And there's nothing worse than when you know you're going to be losing for 2 hours, right? Oh, just please stop the bleeding. So, our passage is really the opposite of Monopoly. We continue to the exceptions. What about those who own property that is not spread out as Israel was over these parcels of land where they were farming? They were primarily agricultural and had, you know, cattle and such. But what if you're living in the city, in the city walls? Because there were many cities scattered throughout the land. Well, what then? Verse 29. If a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, he may redeem it within a year of its sale. So if a man sells his city apartment, which is probably in the city wall, that's the protective barrier for the city, he's got a year to get it back. For a full year, he shall have the right of redemption. Verse 30, if it is not redeemed within a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong in perpetuity to the buyer. Throughout his generations, it shall not be released in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages that have no wall around them shall be classified with the fields of the land. They may be redeemed and they shall be released in the Jubilee. So let's pause there. Cities are different, in short. We're not exactly sure why, but probably logically, you can just imagine the reason in our own cities. Cities are ever changing. I used to work downtown in Chicago. I'd had that annual or monthly train pass, and I can't tell you how many buildings I saw rise and fall. I remember the Trump Tower being built. Right? There's always new growth, old being torn down, new being built, boundaries being expanded, etc. So it may have just been practically impossible. But whatever the underlying reasons are, it's clear you got a year, and then it's in the hands of whoever bought it. And it's theirs forever, quote unquote, unless they get into the same trouble and vice versa. Okay, and then it goes on. So cities are an exception. The houses just outside the cities or villages, interchangeable here. Those are part of the Jubilee. Verse 32 now, what about the Levites? We mentioned the Levites don't get any land parcels. When everything was distributed, the Levites weren't left out per se. They were given the Lord as their inheritance. The tribe set aside to serve the Lord, to help with the tabernacle and the temple, to assist the priestly class. So what about the Levites? As for the cities of the Levites may redeem at any time the houses in the cities they possess. The Levites lived in the cities. And if one of the Levites exercises his right of redemption, then the house that was sold in the city they possess shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the people of Israel. But the fields of the pasture land belonging to the cities may not be sold, for that is their possession, forever. The Levites were gifted 48 cities, according to an author smarter than me, and the homes and the fields surrounding the area. Numbers 35, Joshua 12, 1 Chronicles 6, if you want to do a little more research. Numbers 35, Joshua 12, 1 Chronicles 6. And as one author puts it, here's the point of this passage. Had the Levites been allowed to sell off their townhouses, their city houses, with no guarantee of ultimate redemption in the Jubilee, well, the Levites could have found themselves with no homes at all. So the purpose of these laws were to protect them or to prevent this from occurring. So the general person living in the city, you got a year to get that the house or that town home back or whatever that structure was like. But for the Levites, you do have the Jubilee, which will allow you to recover what was lost if they came down on hardship. But what about the poor? What about the poor? Verse 35, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Poverty has been a reality, friends, since Adam and Eve were evicted from the garden. Jesus himself said, the poor will always be among us. So poverty is part of our reality, and it will never be abolished until the new heavens and the new earth. But notice here, real quick, there's no sense of moral failure necessarily. It may be that some fall into poverty because of a sin or a moral failure. Others, that's not the case. And so it is true with our lives as well. Some of us are poor for no fault of our own, so to speak. We're struggling, bad circumstances, we live in a broken world, etc. But if your brother becomes poor, however that case happened, whatever shame that might have brought on the family, these are the commands that are given. One, let your brother and his family, by inference, live with you. If God calls Israel to love their neighbors and strangers among them, how can you not love your family? Is his point here. Number two, you cannot take interest. This is not a chance for you to profit from your brother's situation. And I had no idea this was true. Scholars point out that Israel is the only ancient Near Eastern country of record to utterly ban interest payments on loans to the poor. Who knew? A few weeks ago, Nathan reminded us that some of these laws in Leviticus seem to be simply to set the Israelites apart from the other nations. And this is another example of that. The Israelites were the only nation we know of in ancient history that were utterly banned from charging interest on loans to the poor. Why? Well, because every one of the Israelites were slaves before God freed them from Egypt. How could they persecute their fellow brother, how could they charge interest, which could perpetuate their hardship, which could even lend them or lead them into slavery to somebody else? They cannot forget where they came from is another way to say the same thing. They were once slaves, but God had freed them, not because they were good or powerful, but because he is good and powerful, and he is holy. And as we have heard over the last several weeks, we are to be holy because God is holy. And this was the calling for the Jews, to be different, to be set apart, which is what holy means, to be morally upright, which is the other part of holiness, which makes them different from their surrounding cultures and countries. And now we come to our last point. First, there is the rest of the land in the seventh year, and in the 49th and 50th year, there is the release of, there is the return to your land of origin, to your people's property, your clans. And last but not least is the release, verses 39 through the end of the chapter, verse 39 to begin with. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over them ruthlessly, but you shall fear your God. As for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. Let's deal with the first half, then the second half. In the first half, slavery among fellow Israelites is to be at worst temporary. Okay, it's temporary. You should treat them not as slaves, but as workers, as sojourners. So there's an immediate challenge that should your brother need to sell himself to you as a slave, quote unquote, to pay off some debt, despite that transaction, you treat him differently. You treat him as a worker. You do not treat him as the lowest of all lows in cultures still today, as a slave. And when the Jubilee sounds, you set them free. When the Jubilee sounds, you set them free. So at worst, a family was enslaved for 49 years, and they got a reset. So in theory, that was once in your life. You got a reset. Freed from your slavery, able to return back to the property that was your family's, able to start over again. It's incredible grace. Two, why? Well, again, we come up with the same themes. Israel was God's slaves or servants. By the way, same terminology. But God expects his people to treat their people not like slaves, but like workers and sojourners. The Israelites should never buy or sell each other as slaves like the world does and treat them, verse 46, ruthlessly. But, Pastor, what about verses 44 through 46? It seems Israel could be a part of the slavery that was a part of the ancient Near Eastern world. Why? Well, it is at the very least a very sharp contrast, isn't it? Slavery has been a part of the world since, again, time began. Different in our country. Ours was a racially oriented slavery. Obviously, the African slave trade, very different than ours, or than the ancient Near Eastern world. But it was just part of a broken world. God here is not commending it. God here is not exalting it. But it really sets up a contrast, doesn't it? In Israel, there is no really permanent slavery. It's temporary at best, and you're not even treated like a slave. But in the world, a dog-eat-dog world, there is slavery. And so Israel is given some rules regarding that reality among them. Israel was not going to abolish slavery. Jesus will, when he returns to judge the living and the dead. But even today, it still exists in all its horror and evil. It's a part of our fallen world. What about a stranger? Is the last point here before we close. What about the stranger? What about the sojourner? What about the alien in their midst? Throughout the Old Testament, we see the law at times applied to the sojourner, to the alien, to the person who is not Jewish, but living among the Jews. Verse 47, if a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, which was possible, and by the way, at times very different than other cultures, where you had to be of that ethnic people to hold land or to gain wealth, not so in Israel. So if that stranger or sojourner does well, and your brother beside him becomes poor, so your fellow Israelite becomes poor, and has to sell himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of that stranger or sojourner's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. And then you follow the kinsman redeemer laws. One of his brothers may redeem him, that's closest of kin, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, so down the line, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him, second cousin, third cousin, once removed, whatever. Or if that person grows rich, he may redeem himself. He shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he sold himself to him until the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. The time he was with his owner shall be rated at the time of a hired worker. If there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionately for his redemption some of his sale price. If there remains but a few years until the year of Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption in proportion to his years of service. He shall treat him as a worker hired year by year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. So here God through Moses is covering all the variations that the sojourner has to abide by the law of the land, the law of God's land, the law of the promised land. And should things be as bad as possible, that Jewish man or woman and his family would be released at the year of Jubilee by the non-Jew who they had been sold into slavery for. Verse 55, again, reminds us of the why. Each time at the end of these sections, God gives us the why, because why? Well, we need to remember. For it is me, the Lord, that the people of Israel are servants to. They are my servants. And again, same word for slaves. Whom I brought, out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God. It is to me that the people of Israel are servants or slaves. And therefore, they must obey him, be holy as he is holy. Our fourth point is Jesus, the Lord of liberty. We have been going here each week because it is at times a challenge to see how the Old Testament applies to the New. And it isn't always easy. And at times it's not apples to apples. There's a lot of wisdom and theology that is involved in us trying to figure out how to interpret this. So we're obviously not going to apply the year of Jubilee here to our farmers and say, thou shalt leave your land fallow on the seventh year. I have no idea what that would do. That's not what the scriptures are applying here. You're not living under a theocracy. You're not living in Israel. We are not under God's covenant as a people in the broad cultural sense, although as a church, we who are in Christ are under the new covenant. And there's a lot of things here, so we can't be oversimplified in this. We are not, thankfully, a country that practices slavery, or at least when it is done, it is illegal. So while the sex trade here is happening quite a bit in our country, thankfully, our officers and those who are servicing to keep the law and protect the innocent are prosecuting those who are doing that. So how do we apply this? I think we apply this, friends, by looking to Jesus as the ultimate Jubilee, the Lord of liberty, Luke chapter 4. I was going to read another passage from Leviticus, but we're going to skip that. We're going to go to Luke chapter 4. Remember these words in Jesus' first sermon in his hometown. Luke 4:16. Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty," there's that word again, "those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So Jesus inaugurates the Jubilee. We don't experience it fully in this life, but it is accessed by faith. And should I do your funeral, should you die in Christ, and I do your funeral, I will have the joy of saying that you have come into the Jubilee, that your broken body is now whole, that your sins that used to fetter you and trip you, that you'd struggled with, are no longer there, that you see perfectly by sight and not just by faith, and that we will all together be united with our beloved ones who are in Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Remember that the journey of Leviticus has been trying to solve the problem that Moses found when the tabernacle was first put together and God came down in the tabernacle and Moses couldn't enter into God's presence. His people could not come up the mountain. There was no way for us to be in God's presence and not perish. We lost that with the garden. It's brought back with the tabernacle and the temple. And then Jesus is the temple. And through him, we have the hope of eternity. So it is fitting that we close with a glimpse of that in Revelation. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The curse is removed. The sin of our lives and in the land is gone. Everything is washed clean. In verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said to John, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, that is John, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There is sad news in our life, and the year of Jubilee reminds us that we have in Christ a hope that one day all will be made right and all will be made new. But we're also reminded in Revelation that there is an even sadder tale to be told, and that it is that some of us will reject that free offer of salvation. And we will be labeled then with the cowardly, the faithless, etc. And our portion outside of Christ will be hell, in the lake that burns with sulfur and fire. Friends, we are made in God's image, and we were meant to dwell with him for eternity. We are eternal beings, trapped in finite bodies, but our soul lives forever, and our bodies will be reconstituted. As said earlier in the scriptures, and there will be a great judgment. Friends, today, if you don't know where your faith rests, if it is on yourself, that your good deeds will outweigh your bad ones, you are mistaken. Friends, the only cost, the only payment that can cover your sin and my sin is Jesus' blood. He is your only hope of rest. He is your only hope of return into the presence of God and with his people. He is your only hope of redemption. Please, this morning, call on him in faith and ask him to be your Savior. Pray with me, would you please? Oh Lord, we have covered a long chapter, and with many words, sometimes, Lord, things get lost. I pray that your truth would shine forth in our hearts, that we would see how you have worked in history, that you are not a myth, but that you are as real as the sun that rises and the moon that shines in the evening. We thank you, Father God, that you created us through your Son and by your Spirit's power, and you created us in your image. and that we have, as your scriptures say, eternity in our hearts. There is a sense in which we know we are meant for more than a quick life and a cold tomb. I pray that you would stir in our hearts a desire to be with you, to receive your Son, to see our sin and him as our only Savior. And as we now prepare our hearts for the receiving of your Lord's Supper, oh, bring to mind again what is between us, Lord, or is what is between us and another brother or sister, so that we might come clean and renew our covenant with you through the breaking of your body and the drinking of your blood. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.